you will remain standing for the reading of the gospel. First from Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
All right, let's start with a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to come before you today, to take our rest on the Sabbath each week, and even more so now as we think about this week being the end of the Second World War and the start of a time of peace for the people of this country and this world. Please open our eyes and our ears to your word. May your word be spoken. May your word be heard. Amen. All right. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I got an email from our pastor, John Redmond, and I was reading it on my mobile phone, where, you know, you can see the first three or four words of the email. So in pre-mail, in this mode, I looked, and my pastor had written me an email that said, Terry Ann, you have lust. And I thought, oh. So I opened it up, and it made a little bit more sense. What his email was telling me, Terry Ann, on this Sunday, you're going to be preaching chapter 5 from the book we've been reading all spring. It's called A Good and Beautiful Life by James Bryan Smith, and it's the title of this chapter is Learning to Live Without Lust. That would be the author's name for today's sermon, but I think I would call today's sermon, Let's All Act Like Puritans. Yeah, you'll see why. But as an American living here in the Czech Republic, I've had 20 years experience that I am a Puritan. I remember when I first came in 1996, and back then, the kiosks and the tabox where you would buy your tickets to get on the metro were papered in the inside pages of pornographic magazines. And for little American here, woohoo! Or in 2001, when my friends and my family came to visit, every time we walked by this billboard by my house, I would just cringe in embarrassment because it was a woman drinking an energy drink, but it was definitely pornographic. But the differences in the culture between the US and the Czech Republic are actually a lot deeper than that. And sometimes they go in my direction. Sometimes I'm just too Puritan, just too prudish. For instance, for many years, I was so uncomfortable when I'd see a little girl at the swimming pool wearing only bikini bottoms. Now, my brain immediately noticed that this is great, that the Czechs have it right in seeing the body as natural and healthy and not sexual. And there is no reason that a girl this big needs to cover her top. But it still took me about 10 years before that stopped bothering me, before I stopped noticing it. So there are cases like that, but I think most of the time, it's in the opposite direction. That this positive characteristic of the Czechs of seeing the body as natural, it can be taken to some pretty extremes. That anything to do with the body, including every aspect of sexuality, is good and appropriate. And I'm not sure about that. For instance, this even goes into the movies. Has anyone here ever seen the famous Czech film? It's one of the best of all time. It's called S tebou mne baví svět. Yeah? Well, this is a children's comedy, and none of my Czech friends quite get why I don't find it very funny that one of the three fathers sneaks away from the cabin of children every night to go have an affair. Now, in the end, he's actually leaving to go have an affair with his wife, but his friends don't know that. And they encourage him, and they admire him, and they don't stop him, and they don't question him why he's going. And that isn't just something that you might see in a strange movie. It's a pretty deep part of the Czech culture. Studies show that 41% of Czech men think that it's normal and natural to have an affair. 38% might not have an affair by themselves, but they're not going to condemn someone who does. For women, the figures are about 21%, 41% respectively. So the Czechs have this narrative that all sex is good. And I gave Czech examples because I've been living here 20 years, but it's not just the Czechs. It's all around the world. It's in the US, our movies, our books, our art, the internet. Go back to the 1980s when I was a child. Anyone remember the song by George Michael? Sex is natural, sex is good. Not everybody does it, but everybody should. And it's not just a modern phenomenon. Go back through history. Go back through the courts of kings, through the streets of ancient Rome, and they're every bit as bad as we are. Humans often believe this false narrative, this false story, that all sex is good. But there's another false narrative about sex, that all sex is bad. And that's one that we see a lot in church history. You can go back to Augustine, and he basically said sex is sinful. And he had a great prayer. Lord, make me chaste, but not today. And it's something you can see right up to the modern day. It was a really prevalent belief in the 1990s when I was coming of age in the US. There was a movement at that time which encouraged Christians to have no physical contact until they got married. So I have friends who didn't hold hands, who didn't give a peck on the lips until after they were married. And for about 10 years, this was upheld as a great Christian ideal. But a lot of those great Christians ended up having some pretty big sexual issues in their marriages. Some of them didn't have sex for weeks after they got married. Others had problems that continued because for 25 years you've been told sex is bad, sex is bad. And now suddenly, it's okay. And it's really hard for your brain to make that switch. And I think that's actually what this is all about, because sex is not bad, but lust is bad. So let's take a look again at what Jesus said to us in this lesson. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Pay attention to those words, because Jesus is not saying that anyone who looks at a woman has committed adultery. He's saying anyone who's looked at a woman with lust has committed adultery. And in the Gospels, in the Greek, the word that they're using is epithumia. And epithumia does not mean a general sexual attraction. Epithumia means a intentional objectification of another person for your own gratification. That's a big difference. And I kind of like the way the author of our book explained it. He said, if you're walking down a street and you see a beautiful woman, that first look, that's looking. That is sexual attraction. But that second look, that one is leering. That is lust. And that's what he's warning us against. A lot of women here, including myself, and I think for women, it's pretty easy to say, lust is a man's problem. I know for my own self, for years, I just didn't get lust. I couldn't fathom how anyone could possibly do that. But again, I came to the Czech Republic and everything changed. And I remember so clearly being on a train one day, speaking to the most gorgeous man I had ever seen. And part of my brain is trying to have this conversation. Hello, how are you? And this huge part of my brain kept interrupting and said, just shut up and kiss me. Now, that kissing fantasy had nothing to do with him. I had hardly met him. I knew nothing about him, the person. It was all about me, because it would have felt really good to me. And that's the difference. So So I know that lust is real. I know that I can't pretend that it doesn't affect me. But I think even women who haven't lost their libido on a Czech train can still have lust. But it might look a bit different from a man's lust. I mean, think about our romance novels. Think about our movies, the chick flicks. Women can be meeting emotional needs through those, because you've got this poor, misunderstood, but beautiful woman, and along comes the man on the white horse, and he whisks her away, and he says, I love you, and you complete me, and I will care for you, and love you, and take care of you, and protect you forever. Again, it's fulfilling that emotional need. You want to be treasured, special, sacred to someone. But the guy on the white horse is a fantasy. There's no mutual building each other up. There's no relationship. You're just enjoying the feel of that. So yeah, it might be emotional instead of physical. It might be the written word in a book instead of being a visual image. But it still is lust. And as we were reading the gospel today, Jesus, as always, he just cuts right to the heart of the matter. Because he says, I want you to be righteous inside, not to look like you're righteous on the outside. And what Jesus wants for us is to become a new person in the kingdom of God. He wants us to have inner characters which are not dominated by our sexual desires. He wants us to be able to control ourselves so that we see other people as, and we respect them and value them and care for them with that same love that God has seen for us. And these days, more than ever, with the prevalence of the internet, the ease of access to pornography there, it is so much easier than ever before to find our own gratification, isn't it? But this gratification, which is so easy and free, comes at a huge cost to our souls, and a huge cost to our society. Now, as we continued our lesson, it speaks about cutting your eyes out. And let's be clear, Jesus is not telling us to run for the nearest knife here. There's a joke that Dallas Willard says that, you know, Jesus does not want us to cut off all the sinful parts of our body so we roll into heaven as a bloody stump. What Jesus is doing is he's using a rhetorical example. He's taking something which is completely absurd and crazy because he wants to make his point. And he wants to make us understand. He wants us to understand that the problem, it's not our eyes, it's not our hands, it's not our genitals. Lust is something in our minds and our hearts. And the reason why, well, one thing that a lot of people who struggle, especially with pornography, have figured out, that when you have a problem with lust, it's either extremely difficult or maybe impossible to actually overcome it based on your own strong will. Because the reason why we lust is because we're empty and we have no place to put our strong desires. And if we aren't filled up by living the kingdom of God here on earth, well, epithumia is a pretty nice alternative because it's strong and it's a good feeling. But it isn't a feeling that satisfies. And the problem with lust is that pretty soon we want more. And then we need more. We need more graphic, more intense, more wild, more frequent. We need more just to get that same level of satisfaction that we originally had. But when we take our time and our energy to live in God's kingdom, we are filled. We know who we are, and we know whose we are. And our need to be special and loved and sacred is filled through Jesus. And when we know that God is good and God wants good things for us, it means we can't look at God's other people and see them as objects to exploit. We have to see them as people who he loves the same as us. And that leaves us with a question. If we are Christians, then, what does that mean is the right level of physical intimacy for us? And our author described it by making a triangle with the point at the top. And he said, if one side of that triangle is physical intimacy, the other side is commitment in a relationship. And as you go up in physical intimacy, you should also be going up in terms of a committed relationship. And I love that example because it covers both of those false narratives we talked about at the beginning. Because if you have too much physical intimacy without any relationship, it can leave you feeling remorseful, leave you feeling empty. But a lot of Christians need to know that all physical intimacy is not wrong as that relationship grows. So I like that triangle image. And this is exactly why, at the beginning, I said if I was going to title today's sermon, I'd call it, Let's All Act Like Puritans. And I mean that in two ways. I mean it, Puritans with a lowercase p. Okay, we have the word in Czech. Okay, Puritan. Part of me is referring to this, let's try to live like people who want to be separated from this world where sex and sexuality are just flooding us everywhere. We don't need to be crazy. We don't need to say, you can't do this, you can't do that, but how about focusing on some of the cans? What can I do? Can we be the type of Puritans who are comfortable telling our friends why we don't find infidelity to be funny as a theme in a movie? Can we be the kind of Puritans who don't think that our pop stars need to be on stage half naked to be appreciated? I think the world can use some more of those Puritans. But I also meant, let's be Puritans with a capital P. Because Puritans, that group who wanted to separate from the official Church of England, that group who played such an important part of American history, they've gotten a really bad reputation in history. And I feel bad for them because their name has gone through history and has been translated into tons of languages as meaning someone who's a prude, who is sexually repressed. And it's actually the exact opposite that was true. I mean, these Puritans in the 15 and 1600s, they lived in a time when the Holy Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, believed that sex was exclusively for procreation. It was only for having children. Now, a lot of other types of Protestantism freed up sex within marriage from that, but marriage was often a matter of political convenience for wealthy families. You go through the courts, king's courts, there's a lot of adultery, a lot of mistresses. And very often at the other end of the spectrum, amongst the lower classes, marriage was financial necessity. But a Puritan marriage was something completely different and something completely new back then. And if you read back through their letters, they like to use the word help meet. Or sometimes they change it to help mate. And I think if we want to understand it here in the 21st century, we should use the word soul mate. And I don't mean this like Tom Cruise saying, you complete me. I don't mean it like Heloise and Peter Abelard, who had this passionate love affair and just threw their commitments to the side, and 800 years on, we're still talking about their love affair. But I'm talking about soulmates because the Puritans truly cared about each other's souls. Their goal was to live a Christian life like they wanted to. And they knew, in order to do that, they needed a husband or a wife who shared their belief, who was well-educated so they could read the Bible together every day. And these Puritan marriages, they wanted to pray together, to worship together, to build their lives, to build their farms, to build their livelihoods together, to raise children together, and to have frequent, intense sex together. In fact, you can go back through the Puritan churches and courts, and you can find court cases where you were taken to court because you didn't have sex with your spouse. And I think what Puritans realize is that within this committed relationship, within this kind of a love, and I'm not talking romance novel, cheap love, but I'm talking real, active, making a choice every day to love. Within that kind of a relationship, sex is an amazing gift from God that can strengthen it. Again, read their love letters. They are pretty intense. So I think this whole triangle that I was talking about, I think Puritans would have gotten that really well. In fact, they would have gotten the whole point of chapter 5 because they lived in a society that didn't share their values, and they tried to live in the world but not be of the world. And they didn't always succeed. Sometimes they put too much effort on what the others in their communities couldn't do instead of what they could. But they tried to live differently. They saw everyone in their congregation as being a valued, important soul. They didn't see women as sexual objects, but they saw them as educated, important, God-fearing partners. And they did their best to fill their lives with living in God's kingdom. They embraced their sexuality within their committed relationships. And that brings us pretty much to a close. A close and a homework assignment. And this week's homework assignment is a tricky one. So we spent this whole time talking about how our society is just inundated with sex and sexuality. It's in our movies, our films, our music, our internet, our books. And so the homework assignment is to have a two-day fast. A two-day fast away from those messages. It means no internet beyond what you need for work, no radio, no television, no movies. It means no music, although I'm going to say I think we're fine if we're listening to Mozart and Beethoven and things like that. I'm going to listen to a little bit. What are you going to do instead? Go for a walk? Play a board game? Read a book, but maybe not one of those romance novels? Do something to pull yourself away from the society which is telling you false narratives about who you are and what life is all about. And in doing that, for 2 days, you're stretching your muscles of self-control. You're proving that you can be different, and those same muscles of self-control are the ones that you can use then in your life when you're fighting off epithumia, when you're trying to live a good and a beautiful life, a life without lust. Amen.